A Table in the Wilderness, number 1A.
Beloved, if you'd open your Bibles with me tonight to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 6. Those of you that were with us last week, you might recall that we studied John chapter 8 last week. And there, in one of the greatest stories in the entire Bible, and at the same time a story that many scholars and preachers and seminaries would like to tear out of the Bible, many of the publishing companies publish footnotes that say these verses are not in the oldest, the best, the most reliable manuscript, should not be in the Scriptures. Yet we ignored that last week completely, read the story, and saw the magnificent power of God in one of the most powerful stories in the whole Bible. To the extent that we saw at the very end that we see that Jesus, with just 15 words, just 15 words, put the lost, put the wicked to shame, vanquished the wicked in only 15 words. Then, having done that, in just 21 words, he restored. He judged, in 21 words, he judged a sinning saint, brought her to judgment, and then restored her, both, in 21 words. And I might add, it was fewer words in Greek. So I'm trying to introduce you then to an excitement over the power of the right words ministered at the right time. As the Scripture says, apples of gold in pitchers of silver. Now, last week, then there was no miracle involved at all in the teaching. The woman had been caught in the very act of adultery. And yet, we were awed at how Jesus had taken the law and had honored the law at every single point, though everyone thought he had made exceptions to the law. But last week we saw there were no exceptions to the law, that Jesus upheld the law perfectly. Tonight's lesson is the antithesis. So we had reason to be awed at the majesty and power of the Word of God used in the hands of a Spirit-filled Jesus last week. But this week, we come to the other side of the coin, the miracle power in His ministry. I want to say to you that no story in the Bible for me is more powerful than the one that we looked at last week. And yet, there is the miracle power. So let's look at this tonight. If you would, beloved, read with me. Let's read the entire setting, the entire story tonight that we want to look at. John chapter 6, I want to read with you verses 1 through 15 rapidly, and let it, as it were, again, be a refrain in the back of your mind then, such that it being set, that you can have that as the big picture, so that when we come back through it, taking a verse at a time, that I can't take it out of context on you. Okay? Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on those that were diseased. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove or to test him, Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth or 200 denaries worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they amongst so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sitting down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above that which they had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. This story, for most of you here, because first of all, I know most of you, for most of you here, this story is a very familiar story. It's one that most of you in here that have been Christians for a long time heard as a child. You've heard it in the church for years. And so it's not unfamiliar to you. But tonight, I want us to look at the story afresh. And I would like for us to let God minister to our individual needs through this story as we come back through and take a look one verse at a time and glean from it that which we will and which the Lord will show us. Look with me, if you would, at verse 2. Verse 1 tells us the setting. We're right on the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. I've been where this took place, or approximately where it took place. I've seen the setting. Verse 2 tells us, a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on those that were diseased. You know, one of the things I want us to examine tonight, as we look at these words and listen to what God has to say, is I want us to examine our motive for following the Lord. Why do we follow Him? Are we like these? Is this the same for us also? That the motive for following was because they could see the miracles. What I'm trying to say is, Jesus deserves our love, our adoration. He deserves our hearts. He deserves us to follow Him and follow Him in a true commitment, not because of the miracles He did. Not because, hear this, He died for our sins, though there's certainly nothing wrong with either one of those two. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, deserves us to follow Him and follow Him faithfully simply because of who He is. He is God come in the flesh. Had He not died for our sins, Bill, you and I still should worship Him because He is God. Now, there's my daughter, Mindy Jones Buchek. Stand up, hon. Now, Mindy loves me, and I love her. Through our life together, these past 30 years, I've done many things for Mindy. That's not why she loves me. Moreover, if that were why she loved me, I would have totally failed as a father. Because the attitude then is, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? You see, I want Mindy to love me for me. Bad breath, B-O and all. I want her to love me when I'm wrong. I want her to love me when I let her down. I want her to love me when I fail her. Because real love does. And so, again, the Lord wants us to examine our motives to see if we're like this crowd following Jesus. You can get big crowds anytime there's the miracle power of God. I love the miracle power of God. I despise shams that are supposed to be, quote, healing services, and you never really can see a soul get healed. Now, they say they got healed, but you couldn't see anything that they had. I can't see your apoplexy. I can't see your cancer. I can't see these things. And if you're really healed, great. But you know, I noticed so many of the healings in the Bible, so many of them, not all of them, of course, but so many of them were things that the crowd could see that there was physically something drastically wrong. The man had a withered hand or whatever. So that we knew that we knew that we knew, so that the next day, were you called to testify in court, did you see a miracle of healing? You could say, absolutely. Absolutely. I want to say that at least 95% of all the so-called healings that I've ever, quote, seen, I could not testify to that I actually saw a miracle of healing. But let me add very quickly, glory to God for the ones that I did. And there may have been many that were that I didn't see. If you had cancer and I didn't see it, but you really did get healed, glory. Examine ourselves. Why do we follow Him? Is it to see what's in it for us? For the sideshow? Or is it because, as the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul for Thee, O God. You say, Floyd, I don't feel that way. Good. Acknowledge it as truth. Repent and call on God to put that kind of burning in your soul. Because hear this, you can't work it up on your own. You just can't work that kind of thirst up on your own. It's a funny thing, if you really taste the Lord to see that He's good, it's easy to get thirsty again. And then He goes on to say this. Jesus went up into the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, I love to point these kind of things out, Vicki, to show you the fact that God is very precise in His stories, so that one thing He says in the story doesn't contradict something else. If it's near the time of the Passover, those of you that know your Bible, you could go back to Leviticus 23, you could go back to Exodus 12, where God will tell you when that is. The Passover is springtime. It's approximately around April the 1st. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, and as such, of course, it vacillates within a few weeks of a lunar solar calendar. And so sometimes it comes toward the end of March, and sometimes it goes into the first few weeks of April. But for tonight's lesson, for a number, you know, to throw out, it's April the 1st, roughly. In our story. It's near the time of the Passover. So we know it's springtime. We're going to see the Lord make a point of that in a little bit. Okay, we're going to see Him give us a reference check here in a moment. You're going to love it. And it says here in verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up His eyes, He saw a great company come unto Him. This great company of people that want to see the miracles. He said unto Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, what has happened to Philip is something that's happened to every one of us in this room very recently, if you're born again, if you know the Lord as your own. And I predict with a great deal of confidence that it will also happen again in the very near future. What God has just done is thrown a hot potato right in Philip's lap. Here is a tremendous problem. In another gospel account of the same story, it says that they've been a long time without food and water. And Jesus there said, if we send them away, some of them just won't make it on the way. They'll never make it back to the towns, to the cities. They're too far gone. They're too exhausted. I love Philip in this story. For me, Philip is Floyd. He reacted probably exactly like I would have done. I want you to understand that what we're about to see is Philip is about to be enrolled once again in school. It's test time. I want you to understand that this test, as are all tests that come into your heart and in your life and in mine, all of them are not for God to, quote, learn, or for God to find out, or for God to see what we will do when we are put in the midst of a test. God is omniscient. That means He knows everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning and the end. He knows how we're going to react before we react. When we react well, it doesn't surprise Him. When we act poorly and fail the test, it doesn't shock Him. Moreover, the test isn't for the teacher. Tests never are for the master teachers. A master teacher always knows what his student knows. A master teacher can tell you what you're going to make on the test before you ever take it, because they know you. When I taught physics and chemistry in high school many years ago, I rarely was surprised by my students. Rarely. I mean, I could have stuck down their grade before they ever took the test and come very close. And I'm nowhere near the teacher the Lord Jesus is. So He's thrown a hot potato right in Philip's lap. Philip, after all, is one of the apostles, one of the disciples. He's one of the inner circle. I mean, there's a large crowd following Jesus, and they can see who the guys are that are on the inside. Awfully easy when you're walking in a high spiritual profile position not to get caught up in pride. Look, look, there he is. Can't you hear them? You can hear the people saying, there he is. That's Philip. I recognize him. He was at the last meeting. Oh, the power of God is on him. Wow, wow. Ooh, let's go talk to Philip. Why talk to Philip? Jesus is around. Why sing the praises of Philip? We can go directly to the living God. Why should we be enamored with the persons of men and talk about, oh, what a man of God? That's spelled G-A-W-D. When we can go directly to the Lord Himself. Now, the Lord loves Philip. And the Lord knows that someday very soon, within the next few years, Philip is not going to be able to see Him face to face, though he will be there. And there are certain weaknesses in Philip's spiritual life that if Jesus doesn't get dealt with before he leaves, Philip is going to fail colossally later in a much more serious situation. See, this is a test, but it's not life and death for Philip. I mean, all Philip has to do is answer the question. Philip, what are we going to do about all these people? Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, that's not so bad. See, when the Bible and you and I think about God, quote, is seeing how we will handle the test. The idea is more that he is uncovering that we can see what He already sees. It's kind of like God pulls back the veil in our lives by allowing us to go into this test for just a moment. Look! And He pulls it back and says, look at there what I've been looking at that you didn't see. Look! I see it, God says. I pulled the curtain back. I see it, now you can see it. God doesn't pull these back with the idea that we will fail. See, sometimes we don't fail, and we need those because those are encouragements. You see, how do you know you're growing? We need to know that we are growing. Well, one of the best ways to find out that you're growing is not to listen to the praise of men. Good grief. That will tend to bring you down in pride. They come up to you and says, oh, brother, that was the most magnificent message I've ever heard. Oh, what a man of God. And if you're not careful, you're being set up. They're not doing it deliberately. Anytime you listen to the praise of men, you better learn to let it go in one ear and out the other. Because the praise of men is short-lived. The same ones that praise you one day will stone you the next. And if you don't believe that one, ask Jesus. And those of you that are a little older, you're already nodding your heads because it's already happened to you. The boss that said what a good job you did just released you 6 months later. Now, the reason is, of course, that he already foreknows. He knows everything. Now, Philip did about what you and I would do, especially me. See, I think Philip probably, you know, as I look at the story from what Philip does, Bruce, I would say that Philip had graduated from the universe, from Hebrew U, magna cum laude in calculus, science and math. Having been an honor student, of course, in all these matters. And so Jesus dumps the hot potato in his lap, and what does Philip do? Philip does what Jesus knew he would do. The weakness that he had. He resorted, in the midst of a crisis, to his own intellect. And in effect, what he does is, don't worry about a thing, Jesus. Everything's going to be okay. You've placed this problem in the right hands. And so Philip, doing what I would have done, grabs up his trusty slide rule or calculator, grabs up a piece of paper, and begins to do mathematical gyrations. And having done some calculations, suddenly he comes to an answer. Verse 6 said Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Jesus already knew what he was going to do to solve the problem. Philip doesn't. Now, I want you all to reflect on that for just a moment. The Lord already knows what He's going to do. And what He is going to do is going to solve the problem. The problem is, Philip nor Andrew, as we'll see in a moment, they don't know this. You and I, when these things come upon us, we don't know either, but we should, because we have multitudes of examples like this in the Bible that we are supposed to reflect on and say, ah, it's like that. I don't know what's going on, but He already knows what He's going to do. Why should I resort to my pea-brain intellect to try and solve this problem? And so Philip begins wildly to calculate. And then verse 7 tells us, having done his great mathematical computation, Philip answered him, Lord, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them might take a little. Now, to make sure you remember, we learn in one of the parables that a denarii is the average working man's daily wages. So Philip's calculations are that 200 working days of money of the average working laborer, which would be a good deal of money. I mean, we're just talking about one meal. I mean, how'd you like to work 200 days to pay for one meal? You know what I'm talking about? I know the prices of food, are running kind of high here in Houston. But it hadn't gotten so bad that we have to work 200 days to buy a meal yet. And he said, Lord, Lord, and even that wouldn't suffice. It would only give everyone a small amount. No one would have fared sumptuously from the meal, is the idea. Now, wait, whoa, tilt. Philip, you klutz. What's that got to do with what Jesus said? Look at this. Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? That ain't got a jolly thing to do with the question. That wasn't the question at all. And like you and me, Philip completely missed the point when the Lord was dealing with him. What did the Lord want? See, Philip's been walking with Jesus a while. This is John chapter 6. Time's gone by. What Jesus really wanted Philip to do, see, Philip had a weakness, and his weakness was to trust in his own abilities in a crisis. In the crisis, he resorted to his ability to calculate. But observe the fact that he now knows how much money would be required to give everybody just a little bite. Hasn't done one jolly thing to meet the need. David, it hasn't helped at all to know how much money is needed. They hadn't got that much money. That wasn't the question. The question was where, not how much. And I find, just like Philip, I usually miss the point. See, Philip's weakness must be exposed, Dave, so that he will, in the future, not resort to his intellect, but to trust in God. What did Jesus want him to do? What did he have every reason to hope and expect? I might add that even though this is only John chapter 6, if you were doing a harmony of the Bible, you know what a harmony is? That means to arrange the Gospels in their order chronologically and to get the same stories that are repeated in one Gospel to the other, you know, side by side. That actually, between chapters 5 and 6, there's a lot of ministry that takes place there. If you went back to the Gospel of Matthew, all the way from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 12, through chapter 14, verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, all the way to Matthew chapter 14, verse 12, is inserted here. Or the opposite way of saying is, it's absent here. You know what I mean? There's a gap of a lot. Now, if you went back and looked and read very rapidly those chapters, you would see that Jesus had done quite a bit in the presence of Philip. Many miracles. What I'm saying is, what Jesus wants Philip to do, to make an A on the exam, is to look at Jesus and say, "No, you don't, Jesus. You can't pull that one on me. I'm not going to have that hot potato in my lap. You are the Lord. Not I. This is a major problem. And I just can't wait to see what you're going to do because I know you." Now, did you hear that? Because I know you. You always come through. Oh, you don't always come through the way I figured it out. You don't always come through as fast as I want, the way I want, when I want. But you come through. And so you're going to do something. I don't know what you're going to do, but we've got a major problem. 5,000 men besides women and children. I can't wait. In other words, he should have thrown the hot potato right back in Jesus' lap. Or in the modern vernacular, the ball is now in your court, Jesus. And we're just watching and waiting to see what you're going to do. If Philip had done that, he'd have passed the test. Because his confidence, his faith and trust in the middle of the crisis would have been in the Lord Jesus and not in his stupid ability to calculate how much money is needed. Because you see, once you calculate again, once you calculate how much money is needed, you still have done nothing whatever to solve the problem. If anything, you've only intensified the problem. Any of you have any money problems and you sit down and figure out how much you need? Did that help? It intensified the problem. Quite often it can work to defeat you at the problem. See, you didn't realize you needed that much. I mean, you could trust God when you only thought it was for a little bit, but once you got down to it and saw that it was much more than you thought, oh, my stars, you know. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Andrew's no better. One of his disciples, Andrew, verse 8, Simon Peter's brother saith unto him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And you just almost hear his voice trail off on the last part, can't you? But what are they amongst so many? From what we read so far, you can clearly see why it is that God has no counselors and needs none. I mean, if these 2 apostles can't do any better than this one, and I want to tell you that if any of us, it's, you know, and it is amusing and it is funny, but I'll tell you, were we there, we would not have fared one jolly bit better. Now, God loves us, though, and has penned this for us that we may read it and learn vicariously through their miserable failure, through their experience, that we can apply it, hopefully, to our lives, that we not meet with this defeat. In other words, God has put it here that we not fail the test. He's a loving God, a compassionate God. And so part of what we're learning tonight is not just what happened in the story, but why God has got it here. We're learning about Janus. We're learning about God, what He's like. He doesn't want us to fail in the test. But the tests are there not for Him to see that we will fail or pass again. It's to see, for us to see, if we pass, it encourages us. And we can see, aha, 3 years ago I would have failed that test for sure. And I've been wondering, have I been growing? Am I improving in my Christian walk? And this test encourages me. Now you got to watch out for the other side of encouragement. The other side of the coin encouragement is pride. Woo! I passed like a tiger. Oh, what a man of God. I'm growing, you know. Wow. Watch my smoke. See, now it's gone beyond what God intended. But again, the test still shows up well in that it exposes, if only our wild madness will observe it, that pride is still there. Now, if you've got a wife, the odds are good that she might bring it up to you. Okay? Or if you have a husband. And if not, who knows but what Satan himself will be happy to accuse you of it. But usually not about that one. That one he likes to encourage you in. And so, from verse 79, all is hopeless. You see, the only resources that we have to meet the need is 5 crummy barley loaves and 2 small fishes with 5,000 men. Girls, such a night for a sweet Jewish girl. I mean, there you are, and your husband comes home and tells you, I've invited the entire county for dinner. 5,000 men, and only the good Lord knows how many women and children. What are you going to do, girls? I mean, can you see that you've had it? Now, what would you do? Do you see? What a test. See, what you would do most likely is get furious at your stupid husband. Instead of checking to see maybe if this were the Lord. And if it is, one thing's for sure, he's going to have to do it because there's no way. You know, there is no way that you can meet this kind of crises in the natural. It can't be done. I want you to observe that's exactly God's M.O. It is His standard M.O. Why do we not recognize it? That the problem comes in such a way that we can't, on our own, many, many times, we cannot handle it in the natural. We simply don't have the resources. I mean, how would you like, girls, that he brings home the 5,000 and you go to the cupboard and there's 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish? See, I'm trying to get the thing where you see it. And so you can see immediately that all is hopeless. And yes, it is hopeless to man's mind and man's eye, because we can only see our meager resources when this kind of problem falls straight in our lap. That's why I love Philip so much. He's a mathematical klutz just like me. And you see, the problem here is, the reason we're so defeated in this problem is the wrong focus. It's humanism. Philip's and Andrew's focus is on man's resource. Do you realize what a colossal failure this is? They have seen him do all these miracles. You and I, many of us have never seen such miracles that these men have seen. Some of us have seen some miracles, but none of us have seen what these men have seen. I say that to you not to deride or belittle these men, but rather to encourage you in your failures as unobservant disciples of the Lord, that it's normal for our Christian disciples to be stupid and fail tests. It's normal for God to give tests that will expose our weakness. We don't want them exposed. God does. Not to humiliate, but to humble. Did you know there's a difference? That we may grow, that He can bless. Now, the whole point comes down to a single question. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? See, that's the issue. Oh, if it were a hangnail. If it were only 3 people, or 10 people, even 20. Well, somehow we'd find a way to cook a broth and stretch the meal. Stretch the resources. Because, Charlene, there would be a way in the natural. But I'm trying to show you that God's going to drop one on you just can't do, to drive you and me to either depend on Him, and the secret is, will we be relaxed in confidence and faith in Him while it's going on, or will we be uptight about it? Doesn't matter. Foolish to get uptight about it. Isn't going to change. Have you ever noticed that? Did getting uptight ever make the problem better? And so I'd like for you to turn with me now to Psalms. Keep one finger here, but let's look back at Psalms chapter 78. Psalms in 78. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now there's another problem that goes with this. We have two problems. The first problem is, can God? In other words, is our heart and mind focused on the God of the Bible as He is, all-powerful? So the first problem is, can He furnish a table in the wilderness? The second problem is, and this one is the most difficult for most of us most times, will God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now, in tonight's story, both are going to be answered for us. We're going to see that He can, and we're going to see that He will, and that He does. Beloved, I'd like for you to begin with me in Psalm 78 at verse 10. This is a story, a historical account, a rapid moving account of the children of Israel that God brought out under Moses into the wilderness during the 40 years. You remember, most of you know this story well, and I'd like to race through this, but watch it because it is in history. This bunch of clods in this story lives in this very room. It's us. We're going to see it. All right? Such that we can both repent and be encouraged. I want you to see that the horror is that as we study history, it really doesn't seem to teach us much. but it's given to do it. Watch this. Verse 10, speaking of them, says, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. And they forgot His words and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. Now, let me tell you about the field of Zoan. Many of you you'll worry and wonder about that one. Zoan or Zoan, depending on where you went to school, on the pronunciation, is a city in the northeast corner of Egypt in the delta. It's a very fertile delta plain. Wonderful. It's in, are you ready for this, the land of Goshen. That part of Egypt that was referred to as Goshen. And you'll recall that God had touched Pharaoh's heart to give the Jews that area in which to live during their bondage down there, because they were shepherds, and the Egyptians hated sheep. Shepherds were an abomination to them. They were the lowest rung of the social ladder to an Egyptian. Okay? And as such, this area was excellent for pasture lands, for cattle, and for sheep and goats and things like that. So they put these Jews, over there in Goshen to live. When Joseph was down there and they had favor. You remember when they first went down there, they had favor when Joseph was there. It was when Joseph was there and they had great favor that they were given the land of Goshen before the hard, cruel bondage was placed on them. So the Pharaoh, Joseph under Pharaoh, was putting the people to their best task. Now what happened in the field of Zoan was that when the plagues during the time of Moses came upon the Egyptians, there were no plagues in the land of Goshen. It was as though God had put a force field, a plastic bubble, if you please, force field around the land of Goshen, that none of the plagues came upon them. And this was done in the field of Goshen, in the fields of Zoan. It says they didn't remember that. In other words, that God had made a difference in how He dealt with the lost and how He dealt with His own in the middle of a crisis. That they should have remembered what happened in Zoan. That in Zoan, we, our forefathers, were supernaturally protected by God. That our ancestors' need was met miraculously by a covenant God. See, that's supposed to bring out faith in people. Verse 13, He divided the sea, caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also, He led them with a cloud. They didn't just wander aimlessly. They were led by a cloud. Yes, they wandered in that they didn't get to go where they wanted to go, where they were promised that they eventually would go, but there was always the pillar of cloud. And it says, and all the night with a light of fire. God clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Listen, there were millions of people out there with animals. It said they had huge herds, huge flocks, huge herds of cattle, flocks of goats, flocks of sheep, and they were bellyaching at God for meat because they were like the Egyptians. And the Hindus today, so accustomed to worshiping the animals, they wouldn't slaughter them and eat them. And they bellyached at God for no meat. Oh, we're sick of this insipid manna. Give us meat. Stupid, he had. Let me tell you what that means to me. I never will forget. One time, I wanted something for my office. Very bad. A piece of equipment. A piece of expensive equipment. It was it cost $4,750, and I had an opportunity to buy it for $3,450. And I was chomping at the bit. And I was praying, oh God, bring me the money, bring me the money, bring me the money. I need it.
The end of A Table in the Wilderness, number 1A.